So we're looking at this story that's told in the Song of Songs, and it's the story of how love awakens. And over and over again in the Song of Songs, there's this charge that's given to the daughters of Jerusalem, who I haven't introduced yet, but we'll get to that later. There's this charge that's given: daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And it has all of that great confusing love imagery in it. But the message of it is, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. That there is this jealousy in God's heart that we would voluntarily choose to awaken in love for him, and that no one would force us or drag us into it. That he would get to be the one who awakens love in us. And the literal meaning of that phrase is actually, until she so desires. The literal translation is, do not awaken love until she so desires. Do not lead her into love until she chooses to. God wants to be chosen. Love wants to be chosen. God would rather win our hearts in voluntary love than have automatic obedience. That's the message of the Garden of Eden. It's the message of God giving us a choice in the Garden of Eden. And it's the message of the cross, of the free will and all of its consequences. The message is that God would rather deal with the mess of human free will and the necessity of redeeming it and of winning it over in love than have us be slaves who would automatically obey him. He would rather go through that journey of awakening love in us and of capturing our hearts than just automatically have our obedience. There's a journey and a process to love and to awakening in love, and God enjoys the journey. God loves the process. He loves the whole story of Song of Songs from beginning to end, not just the end of it. He doesn't just love the mature love that comes at the end. He loves the whole process. He loves the whole journey and every step along the way. And this journey takes place over a whole series of events in the maiden's life that are totally contradictory and all different, and all of them are in the process of leading her into love. Times of encounter and times of separation, of hunger and fulfillment, pleasure and pain, and resting and labor, it's all about leading her into love. It's all about that love awakening in her heart. And it happens in all sorts of different circumstances and all sorts of different events. It's not just a question of romantic evenings alone with her beloved. It happens in the entire circumstances of her life, and everything that happens to her is part of the process and the journey of her awakening in love. So it takes us from newly awakened hunger and longing to ending in wholehearted abandoned love. And this is the story that God has really written for humanity. It's the story that he's written for our heart. It's the purpose of the gospel. It's the purpose of everything that God has done. We looked last week at the example of Mary of Bethany. Jesus says, just before he's going to the cross, after she breaks open her inheritance, this alabaster jar of perfume, after she breaks it open on his feet, he says, this story must be told wherever the gospel is told. That the story of what I was about to do on the cross, what that awakened in her heart and how she responded, that story must be told alongside the gospel, because it is the very purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is to awaken that response in the human heart. The purpose of the story of the cross is to awaken that response of wholeheartedness and abandonment and extravagant love in the human heart. So there's this story of love awakening, and it centers around two characters with one bonus character in there. The beloved, who is the bridegroom, also known as the lover or Solomon or the king. I put all those other titles in there because depending on what translation you're using, he's going to have a different title. There's all sorts of different names that the translations use in the headings because they're added by the translators. They're not actually in the original text, so they all pick their own name, which makes life really confusing. So I'm going to be referring to the bridegroom as the beloved, to the bride as the maiden, and to the friends as the daughters of Jerusalem, just to keep things clear. But the beloved is a shepherd, a keeper of vineyards, and a king, which I find fascinating, because I don't think there are a whole lot of people in the world who fit that description other than Jesus. He describes himself as a shepherd. He describes himself in John 15 as the keeper of the vines. And he is, of course, the King of Kings. He is clearly the initiator of the whole story. Before some point, before the story even begins, The beloved invites the maiden into his chambers, which is what starts this entire story. The story doesn't actually start at the beginning. It starts after love has already been awakened in her heart. And we get this little hint at how that happened, but we don't really get told the whole story. That at some point he invited her in, she understood that invitation, and that's what awoke the love that is, she begins to cry out right at the very beginning of the book. And throughout the story, we see the same pattern, that he acts and she reacts, that he initiates and she responds, that it's the beloved pursuing her and coming after her throughout the entire story. He's always in control while she is left deciding how to respond. She always has a response, and her response is what determines what happens, but he's always the initiator, he's always the one in control. And the beloved is a picture of Jesus. He's a picture of our bridegroom God, who pursues our heart in love. And God reveals himself as the bridegroom, not because of some inherent preference that he has for the male gender or because it's somehow inherently superior, but because of what that image means. That historically, and particularly in the Jewish culture, and even today in our culture, it is the groom that pursues the bride. It is the man that courts the woman. And when God calls himself the bridegroom and us the bride, it's not referring to us being feminine. It's referring to him as the one who is courting and pursuing us. That he is the one who is courting and pursuing us. And it's God trying to make clear that the story of our relationship with God is not about us trying to win his affection. It's about him trying to win ours. And that's a point that we have missed for so long and so many times. We live under the mindset that we're trying to earn the affection of God, that our life here on earth is about getting God to love us or getting God to accept us and receive us. And God paints the very opposite picture of himself, that he has already chosen us, set his love on us, and now he is pursuing our hearts to win love out of us, to win obedience and abandonment out of us. And it doesn't change our response. It doesn't make our response any less necessary that we would respond to that love, that we would respond to his pursuit. Love that is scorned is the worst thing in the world, but it changes how we respond. We don't respond by working up an outward effort that would win God's affection, by working up some appearance to ourselves that we are somehow worthy of love, but instead we respond by actively partnering with what God wants to awaken in our hearts, by actively partnering with God's transforming work in our hearts through his love. God pictures himself as the bridegroom because he wants to make clear that it is he who chose us and not us who chose him. It says it over and over again in the New Testament. I chose you, you did not choose me. That God is the one who pursues, he's the one who initiated. It's his desire that started this whole story that we're now walking out. It's the desire of the beloved that starts the entire journey of the Song of Songs and starts the entire journey of the story of love. The maiden then, also known as the beloved or the bride or the Shulamite or the darling or the fair one or the love or the friend or all these other nice terms of endearment, we get the exact opposite story of. We know nothing about her in terms of her life prior to meeting the beloved. We know nothing about her family. We know nothing about her heritage. It mentions that she has some brothers. It never says anything about her parents or her family or her tribe or where she's from, which is really odd for Jewish culture. Family is a big deal. Heritage is a big deal. We know nothing about her upbringing, her schooling, or her profession, other than she mentions that at one point she apparently worked in the vineyards. But basically, we have no story of the maiden prior to the point where she meets the beloved. It's as if nothing about her matters other than the fact that the king desires her. That the single most important thing about her is the fact that the king desires her, and her story prior to that point is not even worth the telling. That her story prior to the king setting his desire on her is not even worth the telling. It is the single most important thing about her. And in Psalm 45, I had to throw this one in just because it's a really cool parallel. Psalm 45, 9 through 14 is a great parallel passage to study while you're studying the Song of Songs. But it's speaking directly to us as the bride. It's a messianic psalm, so it's speaking in the beginning about Jesus and then in the second half about the king's bride. It's speaking about the king, meaning Jesus, and then the king's bride in the second half, meaning us, his church. And it says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house, for the king desires your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord." And that same, the king desires your beauty identity that the maiden has is the identity that we carry as the bride of Christ. It's who we are, and nothing about us in our story prior to that point even matters in the telling of the story. That the king has set his desire on her is what makes her who she is and what makes her relevant to the story. It's what makes her story worth telling. It's what makes the Song of Songs worth telling, is that the king has set his desire on her. The odd thing is that the central theme of the story is the maturing and the developing of her love. That the emphasis is not on the king falling in love with the maiden working in the vineyards, as it so often is in our stories and our movies and our films. It's not the king slowly falling in love with this peasant girl who is so beneath him. It's this peasant girl having to fall in love with a king who is full of glory and riches. It's the oddest story in the world, but it's the same story that we carry. That the King of Glory has already set his desire on the peasant working in the vineyards, and now we're waiting for the peasant to set her desire back on him. That love would be returned and that it would be awakened in turn for him. The story was written by Solomon, but it's actually her story, which I find really interesting. It's told from the maiden's point of view, and it centers around the events and the circumstances of the maiden's life and the happenings of her heart. While both of them do the speaking throughout the story, she's the one that's actually the narrator. The only time that we actually get to hear what he's doing is when he's with her. The only time when we actually get to hear what he's saying is when he's saying it to her, which is really odd considering Solomon wrote the story, and Solomon is, in the picture of the story, the beloved. Solomon is the bridegroom, and yet he writes it from the opposite perspective. He writes it from the maiden's perspective, which might just be a poetic effect, I don't know, but to me it really indicates that it was written allegorically, that Solomon knew when he was writing it that it was an allegory, that when he was writing it from the maiden's point of view. And when he was writing it from our point of view, which is the maiden's point of view. She is a picture of the bride of Christ. She's a picture of the God's chosen people on whom he has set his love. That we walk in that same reality of having been chosen by the king, and he set his desire on us, and that is now our central identity. It's a picture of either Israel or the church or the individual believer, because God loves corporately in the same way that he loves individually. He deals with the church as a whole and awakening her love as he does awakening love in the individual. But the most relevant part for us is the individual, so that's what we'll be looking at. But the story is really her story. It's really our story. It's the story of the bride of Christ. It's written from her perspective. We only get to hear his thoughts when he speaks them to her, but we get to hear her words and her thoughts all the time. Most of the time when he's speaking to her. Most of the time when she's speaking, about half of it is speaking to him, and about half of it is speaking to herself. We get to hear her thoughts. We get to hear her talk to herself. We get to see things from her perspective, which is our perspective. And it's oddly similar to the larger story of the journey of love, the entire Bible, that it's God's story. He's the one that wrote it, and yet the whole thing is written from our perspective. The whole thing is written from the perspective of human beings and our interactions with the God who's writing the story. That the whole thing is written from the perspective of what does God choose to say to us, and how does he choose to reveal himself and to step and interact in our time. And it's his story, but it's written from our point of view so that we can understand it. So the third character that shows up in the story of Song of Songs, actually their characters, I guess, the daughters of Jerusalem, which is refers to a whole group. They're also called the friends or the maidens or the virgins throughout the story. They're in the story, in my opinion, mostly to be a contrast to the maiden. They give a contrast to how the maiden responds to his love. They show how not to respond. They show what it looks like before she responded. They show what it looks like before a love had been awakened in her. There is a point of contrast so that we can see how her decisions, her response, and her love looks different than what it looks like when love is ignored. They're also there to provide an outside point of view. Every now and then they just show up just to provide a little commentary and just to provide someone's perspective other than the beloveds or the maidens. But they're not by any means the enemies of the beloved or the maiden. There actually is no villain in the Song of Songs, which is another odd thing. We don't write stories that way very often. But there is no villain whatsoever in the Song of Songs. It is entirely good guys. It's entirely positive characters. And the daughters of Jerusalem, they love the beloved, and they're supportive of her love for him. They just don't get it. They just haven't connected with it. They don't really understand it. When they see the way that she reacts to the beloved, they don't understand why. But they get it by the end, so... They're a picture of those whose love is immature. They love the beloved. They express that at the very beginning of the story, but they love him in a different way than the maiden loves him. They love him in a way where they're content with loving him from a distance, and they don't understand this cry that the maiden has in her heart to seek after him whatever it costs, to go after him and to be with him where he is whatever it costs. That's the cry that they haven't yet connected with, but they do by chapter 6, so that's good. There is hope for them yet. In chapter 1, they say, we rejoice and we delight in you. We praise your love more than wine. They have a love of sorts for the beloved. They have this reality of rejoicing in and delighting in the glory of who the beloved is. What they don't have is they don't have what the maiden has that she expresses throughout the story, of this heart of hunger and this desire to seek after him and this love for him that now makes her hunger for his presence and desire to be near to him. And we see that most clearly in chapter 5, where she gives a charge to the daughters of Jerusalem and says, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him that I am lovesick. And they respond with this questioning, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is he better than others that you would charge us so? What is it that you see in this guy that makes you so hunger to be in his presence, that makes you so hunger to be around him, that makes you so hunger to experience more of his love? They don't show up in the story very often, but each time they do, the contrast is clearly drawn either by what they say or by how they react. A lot of the time they show up just long enough to be surprised, and then they disappear again. They show up long enough to just kind of say something that makes you realize that, no, they still haven't quite connected yet, and then they disappear again. But the central theme of their presence in the story is this contrast between how the maiden loves him and how the daughters of Jerusalem love him. And it's really introduced in the first section of the story, and it draws out that contrast. So the story takes place in a lot of places, but I've split it into two general categories. There's the garden, and then there's everywhere else. The garden or the vineyard is one of the most commonly used symbols in the Song of Songs, and interestingly enough, it's actually a symbol in the way it was originally written, meaning that before you even take it and apply it to us, the original story was the garden is a symbol. He says to her, you are a garden, and he does not mean that literally. That it's talking about her heart, and it's a picture of her heart. The garden and the vineyard is used throughout the Song of Songs as a picture of her heart. And it's used that way even in the original text. As she talks about it in the very beginning, she talks about her heart and how her heart is dark because she has neglected her own heart, because she has been working in other arenas, taking care of other vineyards, and so she's neglected her own vineyard. He gives her the challenge to catch the foxes that mar her vineyard. What he's doing is he's giving the challenge to catch those things that are interfering with our love, to get rid of and eliminate those things that are interfering with our love. He calls her a garden locked up, and then she responds and she says, I'm opening that garden. Let my beloved come into his garden. And by the end of the story, she's saying, my own vineyard is mine to give. And it's not that she's giving a vineyard to Solomon. He's the king. He's got a lot of vineyards. He doesn't need another vineyard. It's that she's given her heart to Solomon, no charge, no cost. And the second location is out there, generally. It's the city, the countryside, the mountains, the desert. It talks about all of these different places where the beloved either calls her to go or where she ends up going on her own. And they speak of all sorts of different external circumstances, different seasons of our life, different places where we end up, where we have the opportunity to show love, different places where she ended up, where she had the opportunity to show love, out on the mountains or searching in the city and going to the mountain of Myrrh, the hill of frankincense, going out to the countryside, to the villages, to the vineyards. She goes to the vineyards because that's where her beloved works. And she goes to the desert because that's where her beloved is waiting for her. It's all these different places and seasons that all have a meaning in the sense of, what does it mean if you're asked to go to that place? That same meaning is what it means for us in a season. When he calls her to go to the desert, it's calling us to go to the wilderness. When he calls her to go work in the vineyards, it's calling us to go and labor with him in the place where he labors. And so there's all these different places outside of her heart where the story of love develops, right along with how it's developing inside her heart. And between those two, the characters and the setting, that's really all of the major symbols in the Song of Songs. With the characters and the setting down, you can easily read the story and get its main points. There are some other symbols on occasion, but really the symbols of the story itself, of the characters and of the locations, are the biggest symbols in the book. And again, we have a tendency when we're reading it to get caught up on trying to find symbolic meaning for every word, which I think is fine if you want to go that route, but I think it makes it really hard to read. The point, whichever way we go, is we want Scripture to interpret Scripture. We want to take the picture that the story of the Song of Songs is giving us, and we want to apply it to the realities and the scriptural truths that we already know to be true about who God has said he is. Because that picture can take those truths and make them come alive. The biggest key to reading the story of the Song of Songs is that we read it as a story. In the same way that we would read or hear a parable that Jesus speaks, when we're listening to the parable, we can't be trying to understand what each word symbolizes. You have to read the entire story. You have to hear the entire parable. And then after hearing the parable, you get the moral of the story and you apply it to yourself. And it is a story. The story as a whole is an allegory. And the words are just there to convey the story. The words are just there to convey the story of love and how the maiden falls in love. So just to kind of run through that story real quick, I've just got an outline on the next page of how the story unlocks. And again, we're just going to be looking at this entirely just from the perspective of beloved and maiden. We'll just pretend for a moment it has nothing to do with you and God. The story is split into scenes. It's split into dialogue. Most of the entire story is dialogue, either her speaking or him speaking, and occasionally the daughter speaking. And it helps, to me anyways, to split it into scenes rather than into dialogue, because if you're reading it in most translations that have headings, they're going to put in a new heading every time it changes who's speaking. But just because it changes who's speaking doesn't mean that we've actually moved from one part of the story to the next. There are clear points in the story where there's a pause, where there's a break in the storyline, where one scene ends and another scene begins. And to me, that's the best place to divide it up, to get a clear picture of what's actually happening so we can see where it's going. There's a total of 8 scenes and a total of 8 chapters, but the scenes have nothing to do with the chapters, so don't let that confuse you. The first scene, we see the maiden expressing her longing and then her beloved responding and fulfilling that longing. Her desire in the very beginning is expressed and contrasted with a desire. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his word. And again, the story doesn't actually start at the beginning of the story. For her to randomly pick a stranger and say, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth is a very odd thing to say. There's actually an encounter that's happened before that. She talks about it in verse 4. She says, the king has brought me into his inner chamber. She says it past tense. That at some point, the king invited her into his chamber. At some point, he made known his love for her. And what we're seeing in chapter 1, verse 2, when she begins to express this desire and this hunger for her beloved, is we're seeing her respond. If you want to follow along, that would be, you're more than welcome to. I don't know if I'll go faster or if you'll go faster. Probably you will, but you can probably read it faster than I can talk about it. But in chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through 2, verse 7, it's one long extended scene. It starts with her expressing her desire for her beloved, the desire that he would come and kiss her with the kisses of his mouth, that they would be brought together again, that she would experience his presence again, and that she would experience his love, that she would experience that nearness, and the desire that he would draw her away with him, and they would run together, that desire to be with him always where he is. We see her express that desire, and the wording, of course, is much better than the simple reality of it, but that's what she's saying, is she's saying, I want to be with him where he is. And he immediately turns and responds to her and declares his love and invites her to draw near again. He immediately invites her back into that place where he had invited her earlier, into that place of encounter. And then the rest of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 is just dialogue between the beloved and between the maiden. And you'll see that theme often, that most of what they do in the Song of Songs is he tells her that he loves her and she tells him that she loves him. It's really, I think, almost overdone to the point of making it obvious for us that one of the places, the biggest places where love develops is in the place of hearing him declare his love and of us declaring our love back to him. It's in the place of declaring love and talking about love. It's in the place of communication. It's in the place of encounter. That the simple reality of telling each other they love each other is one of the biggest markers along the story of her developing love. And they talk about in that passage, she says, the king has brought me in to his chambers early in chapter 1, and then she talks about how the king has set me at his banqueting table and his banner over me is love, which I think might be referring back to that first experience that we've never been told about, or it may be referring to another experience, but it's that encounter in his presence, that being brought into his chambers is what awakens love in her. It's what awakens her into that reality of crying out for more, so that she understands something that the daughters of Jerusalem have not yet understood, and that is that she has been invited into the chambers of the king, that she has been invited into closeness, she's been invited into nearness, she's been invited into actually experiencing and encountering his love and not just knowing of it and praising it. Chapter 2, verse 8, we see our first break when she says, behold, my beloved comes. That's an indication that something broke between there and the story before where he was right there talking with her. And he comes leaping on the mountains and skipping over the hills, but he comes this time to her, and he's calling to her, and he says, arise, my love, and come away with me. She's just cried out for him to come and draw her away so that she can run with him. And so he comes and he does it. He comes and he says, arise and run with me. And she responds in verse 16. She says, he is mine and I am his. Go on your own way. She turns down his invitation and she says, go back leaping across the hills. I'll stay here in my house and you go have a good time. She invites him to come to draw her away. He comes and gives that invitation and she ignores it. Which leads us into scene 3. We don't know how much later, but sometime later she's realized that she's made a mistake, that she didn't actually want to turn him down. She didn't actually want him to leave. She realizes that he's gone and she's alone and she misses him. So she gets up and she starts seeking in the city. And her getting up is one of the biggest things that you'll see about the maiden throughout the story. Again, it's that contrast with the daughters of Jerusalem. That when love walks away, when she's in a season of separation, when she's in a season of distance, her response is always to get up and seek. Her response is always to get up and seek after the one she loves. And almost immediately, she finds her beloved in the middle of the city. Scene number 4 is one of the most interesting ones because I think it's out of time. She sees her beloved coming up out of the desert, and he looks very different from what she expects. That's why she says, who is this coming up out of the desert? It's her beloved. It's one she knows very well, and yet she totally does not recognize him. And she sees him coming up out of the desert in a cloud of dust with an army of soldiers in a gold and royal velvet wedding chariot. And she totally does not recognize him. She sees him coming on their wedding day. She sees the king coming for his wedding with his army, with his chariot, with his wedding crown on his head. And she totally doesn't recognize him. And I think what she's seeing is she's seeing something that is yet to come. She's seeing something that is yet to come, which again is one of those passages that just, to me, screams allegory, that this has to be talking about us, because you'll see for the rest of the story that they're not married. The wedding day doesn't actually happen in chapter 3. She just sees it happening. She sees the day that's coming. She sees the day that her beloved is going to come for her, and there's going to be a wedding day when he's going to come for her in glory. He's going to come for her in power, when he's going to come for her with all that he has prepared, and there's going to be a wedding day. She sees the coming wedding day. And after she sees all this, she responds by calling all the daughters of Jerusalem to come and see him in this new way, to come and see her beloved as a bridegroom, to come and see the king wearing his wedding crown. So she sees something that she's totally not used to. She sees something that's yet to come, of her beloved appearing in a different way. And she responds to it. After she sees the love and the preparation that he's put into that day, she awakens to it and she calls others to come and see him, to come and see her beloved coming for his wedding day. Chapter 4 starts another long scene, and it's the last scene that really centers on the love of the beloved. The love of the beloved is the prominent theme all the way up from chapters 1 through chapter 4. It's mostly talking about his love, him coming on the wedding day, him coming and calling her away, him being the one who initiated the whole thing in chapter 1, who awakened that hunger in her heart, who brought her into his chamber, and who sat her at his banqueting table. It's mostly focused on the beloved's love for the maiden, on his desire for her. And chapter 4 really brings that to a height. In the first part of chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he gives this long flowing description of his love for her and of how he sees her. He expresses this endless, boundless love that he has for her exactly as she is, exactly in the state that she is, seeing everything about her, how much he loves her, and he says, "You are altogether beautiful and there is no flaw in you." And then he turns right around, and in the second half of chapter 4, he starts calling her to come up higher. He starts calling her to open up to him still more. He says, "You have ravished my heart," which we usually take as a good thing, but it's really not. It means that she has pillaged his heart, that she's come in and stolen away his heart. And now he's waiting and aching for the day that his heart that has been stolen will be returned to him when she starts returning his love in fullness. And he says to her here that you are a garden enclosed, that you are a fountain sealed. You are my desire, and you're off limits to me. There are parts of you that are still off limits to me. And he gives her the invitation to open up to him the rest of the way. And in chapter 4, verse 16, she says yes to that invitation. She says yes to opening up the garden of her heart, to opening it up and letting him come in. She says, "Let my beloved come into his garden." She opens up her heart to him the rest of the way, and this is the shift in the story. Now for the rest of the story, it focuses primarily on her love, that where he has been revealing more and more and more of his love to awaken that yes in her heart. Now that she says yes, we get to see more and more love start growing in her heart in response to him. So in the next scene, she gets one of those wonderful opportunities to reveal her love. In chapter 5, verse 2, her beloved comes again to her door. He knocks on the door, and then he leaves, which is a really dirty trick, if you ask me. He knocks on the door, and then he leaves before she can get up. So she gets up. She's heard her beloved knocking at the door. She's seen his hand on the latch. Her heart is pounding and all of that good romantic stuff. She is longing to be with him again, and she gets to the door, and he's not there. And she calls out, and he doesn't answer. And again, she makes the choice to get up and to seek. She goes into the city searching for her beloved. Only this time, as she goes into the city and searches, she encounters the guards of the city who find her, and seeing her wandering about in the middle of the night, they think she's an adulteress, and so they beat her and they strip her of her cloak. And in the middle of this testing, she runs into the daughters of Jerusalem, who have never really understood what was going on in her heart and why it was that she was swooning around in love all the time. And she makes this declaration of love that runs through the last half of chapter 5, that I think, surprises her, and it definitely surprises the daughter, that she comes to the realization in the middle of this seeking and this testing. She says, what will you tell him if you see him? Tell him I am lovesick. It is actually a question that she has to ask herself, and then she answers it. She comes to the realization that she is lovesick. And it's the middle of that testing, it's in the middle of that pain and that trial, that she's able to come to that realization. Yes, I truly do love him. Yes, I truly do long for him. And then she goes into this long description of his beauty, that is the description that actually awakens the hearts of the daughters of Jerusalem. They say, who is he that we should search for him like this? Who is he that you would charge us like this? And then by chapter 6, verse 1, they're saying, where is he that we can search for him with you? Where is he that we can seek after him with you? It awakens that same seeking heart in them that's in her. In chapter 6, verse 3, we see one of the big markers that's kind of thrown in throughout the story. There's this phrase that she says over and over again throughout the story, only it changes every time she says it. In chapter 2, verse 16, where he comes and invites her to run, and she says no. She says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Chapter 6, verse 3, this turning point in her love, she says, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Her heart has started to shift about which is the more important reality in their love, that she would belong to him, and that she would be his, and that he would receive the fullness of her love has become the priority. And her... So in 6:3, she's saying it in the opposite order. And her beloved appears to affirm her and to praise her for her love. He reappears immediately after this season of testing, and he just praises her love again. He praises her locked gaze. He praises the way that she has chosen to love him even in the middle of the testing. And then in 6 verse 10, we see something that we haven't seen before. Her beloved has been calling her beautiful, been calling her lovely, been praising her glory, been praising her love all the way throughout the story, even when it didn't really exist. And now we see the daughters of Jerusalem suddenly discover that same reality. In 6 verse 10, they're praising the beauty of her love. Who is this who's shining forth like the dawn? They see something that they've never seen before. They see the way that her heart is being transformed by the love. They see the way that she is being changed by her love for him and by his love for her. They start seeing outwardly the change in her heart inwardly. It's that transforming power of love, that it starts to actually change the way that we look. They see something different in her in the way that she lives. Scene number 7 is another long one, and it's where her love starts taking her places. The first time she was invited to go places, she did not respond. She didn't want to leave the safety of her own home, of her own window, of her own house. By the end here in chapter 6 and 7, her love is taking her all over the place. And in 6, 11, and 12, she says, before I knew what happened, desire had set me among the chariots of the prince. That before she even knew what happened, the desire, the love in her heart had set her in the place of the chariots of her king. It set her in a place that was important to her beloved, but had never been important to her. It was a place where he went often, but a place that she would never go. And over and over again in chapter 7, we see this theme. Again, at the end of chapter 7, she gives this desire to give all of her love to her beloved. And she says that she's going to do it in the mountains and the vineyards and everywhere, that she will go wherever he goes to give him all of her love. That she will go to the vineyards where he works in the vineyards, that she will go to the mountains where he runs in the mountains, that she will go to the countryside and the villages, and she will give him all his love. It's something that awakens in her heart, that the more she loves him, the more she loves the things that he loves, and the more she goes the places that he goes. The more her love and her desire for him is awakened, the more she wants to be where he is. And again, in the middle of this, we have the beloved appearing and affirming his love for her as she is again, and again expressing his desire for yet more, his desire for the fullness of her love, his desire to receive her love in every place and in every way. And in 7 verse 10, we see that phrase appear again, only now this time it's, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. now her focus is entirely on it. His desire is towards her, that he wants to receive her love, that he actually desires her love, and that she can give it in a way that moves his heart. She's moved into that reality, and that reality is what has empowered her to go the places where he goes and to serve in the things that he serves. And at the end of this encounter, we have this one last hurdle where she's debating with herself about giving her heart wholeheartedly to him, where she's debating with herself about whether she can truly choose to abandon her heart and love to him. And it's this issue of scorn and being despised, that if she is to give his love to, if she were to give her love to him, she would be despised, she would be scorned, she would be looked down on. And so she's wrestling with that in the beginning of chapter 8. And the final scene in the end of chapter 8, there's this pause of we don't know how long, and then we see her choice. We see the maiden coming up from the desert, and the daughters of Jerusalem are looking at her, and they see, who is this coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? She's made her choice. She is entirely leaning on her beloved. She's entirely abandoned her heart and love, and she's chosen to be found with him, to be found leaning on him, to be found dependent on him, to be found in love with him, and to embrace the scorn that goes along with that. And again, the daughters see her and they're stunned by it. They don't know what to make of it. Who is this? They say, who is this about her in chapter 6, verse 10, and in chapter 8, verse 5. They still have no grid for understanding what's happened in her life and how she has totally changed. They don't recognize her anymore. And in 6 and 7, she expresses what she now understands love to be, the all-consuming nature of love, that love is a consuming fire that many waters cannot quench. It's jealous as the grave. And it's the verse from Song of Songs that we probably know more than any others. And it's this reality that's awakened in her heart over the entire distance of the journey. It's this reality of what love is and of what love is like that has been awakened in her heart over the entire journey. Then her brothers appear for the first time in verses 8 and 9, and they're very concerned because she's abandoned her heart in love to her beloved. She's come out of the desert leaning on her beloved. She's come out fully abandoned with her heart totally unguarded and open in love, and they're deeply concerned. They want to build walls around her. They want to build a tower and a fortress around her. They want to seal her off and guard her heart from this beloved character. They think that she's opening herself up too much and making herself too vulnerable, that she's abandoned her heart too much. And so in verses 10 through 12, she responds to them, and she declares that her heart belongs to another, that I am my own to give, my heart is my own to give, and I give it freely, and I require nothing in return. I give it freely, and I require no guarantee in return. That her heart has been fully yielded to another, and she likes it. She enjoys being abandoned in love, that she is fully safe in the revelation of his love, and fully safe in the reality of his love towards her, and she is fully safe in abandoning her heart completely to him. So that's the quick version of the story. That's the events of the story. Now the moral of the story, and there's a whole lot of these, and we'll be looking at more of them in the weeks to come, but the fullness of the story as a whole has a lot of morals to it, even beyond the little individual things that we can learn about love from its passages. The whole story tells us something about the nature of love, and because it tells us something about the nature of love, it tells us something about the nature of God, because God is love, and love is of God. We see that love wants to be chosen. It wants to be desired. It wants to be sought after. He appears to her, he knocks on the door, and then he leaves because he wants to be sought after. He appears to her time after time after time, giving the invitation, and then he draws away to see if she'll follow. He comes and he gives the invitation, and then he draws away to see if she'll follow. Love wants to be desired, it wants to be chosen, it wants to be sought after. In Acts 17, it says that God arranged everything in the world, that he determined the steps of every man, that he set each person in the place where they are. He set the boundaries of the nations and the preappointed times and seasons so that men would seek him, so that men would grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. even though God has drawn so very near to us, even though he's right there waiting to be found, his desire is that we would seek him. His desire is that we would grope for him and that we would find him. And he has arranged everything in our lives as an opportunity for us to seek for him. It's an opportunity for us to show that heart of seeking, for us to choose to get up and to seek in the way that the maiden chose over and over again. That whatever the circumstances may be, we get up and we seek, we go after him, we reach for him again. Hebrews 11, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for anyone who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There are only two things that God asked us to accept by faith: that he exists, and that he is a God who likes being sought after, and when he's sought after, he will be found. That when we seek him, he rewards us. That when we seek him, our reward ultimately is that we find him. He becomes our great reward, and ultimately we will find him. It's interesting to me in the chapter 3, the first time where he's absent and she gets up and goes seeking in the cities, how instantly she finds him when she steps out into the city. She's been lying in her bed. He's been off running on the mountains. But as soon as she steps out of her door to start seeking, she finds him. God loves to be found. God loves to be found by those who seek. And we'll probably look at this again because I find it really fun. But there's all sorts of passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament where God says, seek me and I will be found by you. Seek me and I will be found by you. That is not because we're really good searchers. It's not that we seek him and we find him, even though he was in his best hiding spot. He says, seek me and I will be found by you. That if you get up and you start searching, I'm going to pop out in front of you somewhere and you're going to find me. God loves to be found. He loves to be sought after and he loves to be found. Second, we learn that love is a journey. That love takes time, and that's what makes it so pleasing to God. That the journey of love is what God enjoys more than anything. Psalm 84, David says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, and whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, which means suffering, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, and each one appears before God in Zion. Those who set their heart on the pilgrimage, those who set their heart on the idea of journeying with God, of walking with God until the day that we appear before him in Zion, that we make every place we go, whether it's suffering or whether it's a wilderness, we make it a spring and we cover it with pools and we go from strength to strength. If we set our hearts on the idea of journeying with God, of journeying deeper into his love, everywhere we go becomes a spring. Everywhere, whether it's testing or suffering or whether it's blessing, is a spring of opportunity, and it's a journey from strength to strength. Everything that comes in our life becomes an opportunity to go further into the love of God and to grow more in the strength of our love. We learn that love grows through encounter. Spending time with the lover of our soul is the surest recipe for lovesickness. The basic building block for love in the Song of Songs is hearing love and then speaking love. He tells her he loves her, she tells him she loves him. The basic building block for us growing in love is we have to express it and we have to hear it. We have to receive it and we have to return it. That's why Jesus says in John 17 that he desires that we would be with him where he is to behold his glory, so that the love with which the Father loved him may be in them and I in them. We have to be in his presence. We have to be beholding his glory for our love to grow. Every time that we step into conversation with God, it's an opportunity for our love to grow. It's an opportunity for him to say that he loves us and us to return it. And every time that happens, our love grows, whether it's visible or not. We learn that love's story is interwoven with life's story. It takes place in everything that we are and in all that we do. It covers the good times, the bad times, and the mundane times. It covers the pain, it covers the pleasing times, and it covers the really boring, flat, level times. In Psalm 139, David says of the Lord, you have hedged me in behind and before, you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. One of the most fascinating things about loving God as opposed to loving any other human being is that it never turns off, because he is with us always. His spirit is with us wherever we go, whether it's a mundane place, whether we're going to work, whether we're going to the grocery store, whether it's a testing place, a sorrowful place, or a pleasant place, whether it's the secret place alone with God, or whether it's in the middle of a crowd. God is with us, and love is with us. And the story of our love awakening for God is bound up with our life story. It takes place in everything that we do and everything that happens with us. And one of our most common mistakes in loving God is that we limit the ways that God can show his love to us, and we limit the ways that we can show our love to God, to being in certain places and certain times and certain circumstances. Large parts of the story happen during those times of encounter when she's really close with her beloved, but large parts of it also happen during the times where she's alone, or where she feels far away from him, or where she's wandering out in the city or in the mountains. How she responds to the circumstances and events in her life are every bit as important to how she responds to the time she comes and speaks to him. It's this mix of times of encounter and intimacy, and these times of just walking out her own life with him there beside her, and the reality of his love there beside her. We learn that love is consuming. That as love grows, it not only is interwoven with our life story, but it actually takes over our life story. By the end of the story, by chapter 7, everything that she's doing is determined by love. The places that she's going is determined by love. She finds herself in all these places because of love. She finds herself serving in all of these ways because of love. She finds herself going places and doing things that she wouldn't ordinarily do because of love. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "The love of Christ compels us. For we judge thus, that if one who died for all, then all died, and if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." God's love is such that it wants our life to be lived for him. Love is a consuming fire. It's jealous jealousy. It's demanding as the grave. Love will take over our life if we let it. That if we will abandon our hearts in love, it actually changes the way we live from the inside out. And in Psalm 139, David finishes up by talking about the story that the Lord has written for him. There is a story and a journey of love. There is a song of songs that God has written for every heart. He's got a similar story. It's not going to include all the same seasons. There may not be a mountain of myrrh. He may not ask you to go seeking in the village, and no one may ever beat you up and take your cloak. But there's a similar story that God is writing for every heart. That God is writing a journey into the wholeness of love. He's writing a journey into abandonment and love. And he has written out all its days, all its circumstances, every opportunity for us to grow in love for him. David says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts toward me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more number than the sand. And when I am awake, I am still with you." God, before ever you were born, had a story written for your life. He had a journey of love. He had a song of songs written for your life. There is a story that God is writing on every human heart of how he's going to win us and awaken us into love. It's this great drama of history that God is writing on our hearts, that he is writing through our lives and our time here on the earth, that for the rest of eternity we will get to share, and we will get to testify, and we will get to praise him for. God has a story and a journey of love that he wants to lead us into if we'll set our hearts on him. Amen. Father, we just thank you for your word. God, we thank you for this book. Lord, we thank you for the story that you have written. God, the story of love, the story of the awakening heart. God, we thank you for the story that you're writing in each one of our lives. God, I ask that you would just begin to open up hearts and open up eyes to see that story, God, that you would open up our eyes to see the journey of love, God, to see the movements of your heart and the movements of our own, God, to see the way that you are leading us forth in love. God, I ask that you would open up to us, God, those moments of encounter, God, that you would open up to us that invitation to be brought into the chambers of the King, that invitation to be brought into experiencing your love and to growing in the fullness of love. God, that you would awaken in us that same hunger and that same seeking that was awakened in the maiden's heart. God, we thank you that you are a bridegroom. God, that you are pursuing us, that you are the one who is courting us, who is pursuing us, who is awakening love in us. God, we say yes to your pursuits. God, we say yes to your invitation. Lord, I ask for grace day after day to continuously say yes to your invitations, to continuously say yes to your pursuit and to partner with your desire to awaken our hearts, to grab hold of our hearts in love. God, we thank you for your pursuit, for your jealousy, for your desire, God, that you are pursuing us, courting us, and awakening our hearts in love. God, would you write that story on our hearts, and would you write it into who we are, that we are the ones desired of the King, that we are the ones being pursued by the King, that we are the ones whose hearts the King is after. God, would you write it on our hearts and reveal your love more and more until a yes awakens in our heart in fullness. Until that yes awakens in our heart in fullness and we open our hearts in abandoned love to you. God, we thank you that that is the future that you have for each one of us, God, that that is the journey that you have each one of us on, and that you love that journey, you love that process, and you love awakening love in us. God, help us to walk it out, help us to see it, to taste it, and to enjoy it in the same way that you enjoy it. And we just thank you for who you are, God, and for the way that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen.